Christmas is very popular, even among non-religious people. There's no denying the fact that Christmas is a force in our culture. It stimulates our economy. It is something that gets a lot of attention on television and in commercials. There's no denying that despite the ever-increasing secularism of our culture, that Christmas is still very much emphasized. The main difference between a simply secular Christmas and a Christian Christmas really boils down to one question. Is it real? As I walk my dog every morning, we walk by so many plastic Jesuses. And they're great. They light up and they kind of scare my dog, and I think that's hilarious. But we walk by so many plastic nativity sets, and we see so many cartoons about the season, that if we're not careful, we may lose the ever-important reality that what we are celebrating this time of year is real. It's not separated from history. It is history. It's not something that happens in stained glass or claymation, but something that has happened on this earth. And last week, I was hoping to introduce you to the concept that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's our theme for this year. The sermon series, at least, is themed by the title Veiled in Flesh, the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And the one overarching point in all of this and the strategy in all of this is simply this. Jesus is really human, and Jesus is really God. And so last time, that's what we began to look at. When we say that Jesus is fully God, what we are saying is that he possesses all the necessary defining traits to be considered actually divine. We pointed out the fact that in even debating this in the 300s, that St. Nicholas himself punched Arius in the face. Why? To guard this doctrine that preserves Jesus' character as actually divine. But we also teach that he possesses all the necessary defining traits to be considered actually human. And that'll be our focus this morning. This week, we will emphasize the fact that Jesus was fully, hence truly, human. With one key exception. Without sin. Now some people say, well, how could Jesus be human without sin? Well, remember, sin is the corruption of humanity, not the creation of humanity. Adam and Eve were created without sin until they fell into it. With these things in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his guidance. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, so many of us love and cling to the great resplendent realities of Christmas. Our hearts are stirred with the thought that truly God became truly man. Or as we talked about last week, that the Logos, the Word, was really made flesh. Lord, I pray that you would ground our feet in the reality and truthfulness of your Word. So that Christmas would not simply be some sort of mystical, even religious holiday, but that it would be all that and more. It would be the celebration of historical fact. And Lord, I pray that you would give your people unflinching, unbending conviction that these things are real. And Lord, we ask this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. First of all, looking at Galatians 4:4, let's remind ourselves of this. The very early church did not struggle to believe in the divinity of Jesus. To them, that was a natural outflow of their worldview. They believed in many gods. They believed that many beings had divine qualities. What the very early church's culture struggled with was the belief that he could possibly be human. And this gave birth to a doctrine called Docetism and later became full-fledged Gnosticism, to where they would deny that Jesus was human. They would say, sure, he's supernatural. He is God in some sense, but he is not human. And so we have to be very careful here, because this is, that is, to believe that Jesus is not human is a heresy actually directly dealt with in the pages of Scripture. And in 2 John 7, it says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not," notice this, "those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." See, what they taught and what they struggled with, these deceivers, was sure that Jesus could be some sort of supernatural being, but there was no way in their minds that he could be real flesh. And the Apostle John says this, that to hold the view that Jesus was not fully human is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Some pretty strong words, guys. So passionate was the Apostle John, you know, the apostle that Jesus loved, the one who leaned back against him at the Last Supper. So passionate was he for the full humanity of Jesus Christ that he said to espouse any other view of Jesus is to be an antichrist. So these things should command our attention, beloved. Jesus was really and is really human. Wow. In Galatians 4:4, we say this, or we see this, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Let's first of all then deal with the birth of Christ and historical context. Beloved, don't let this escape your memory. Christmas is not primarily about the secondary cultural trappings. It's about the real historical fact that a child was born in a real place to a real mom who was really God. And so what does this mean when it says this, the fullness of time came? What does that expression mean? Well, one man said it this way, "The fullness of time refers to that moment in salvation history when God deemed it appropriate to initiate the work of redemption by sending his Son into the world." That's just a fancy way of saying this. When it was the perfect, appropriate time for Jesus to come, he came. Now, we have to stop and we have to ponder that a little bit. And we have to ask, what are we supposed to glean from this? What are we supposed to learn from this? What we're supposed to learn is simply this, that Jesus was born into a certain planned, strategic, historical context. That he was born into the world at a certain time in the world to make a certain change to the world. The time was right for Christ to come because of the circumstances and culture, and we'll get into that more in a second. And the time was right for Christ to come in order to show that history itself exists for him. Now, we live in a strange time. Decades ago, time was split by BC or A.D. Remember those old times? Remember those way back then? When time was before Christ or Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And now, because of the increasing secularism over the last 25 to 30 years, now it's what? It's B.C.E., before the Common Era, and then C.E., in the Common Era. That makes absolutely no difference to this very key fact. Are you ready? The man who split history was Jesus Christ. The man who started the Common Era was the son, adopted-ish, son of a carpenter in Bethlehem, who was actually the Son of God. When he came, when he was born, existence on this planet was radically altered, never to be the same. You can call that a common era if you want to. It's not going to offend me in the least, because Christ started it. Amen? And regardless of whether you think he's the Son of God, regardless of whether you think he is a Savior, he is an actual human being who was born in history. In the fullness of time. We simply cannot avoid, nor would we want to, that the existence of Jesus of Nazareth is a fact of history. And so then what about what they call the historical Jesus? Be really careful with the documentaries you watch this time of year. It drives me nuts. Today on History Channel, 5 reasons why Jesus wasn't what every single historical document about him says he was. My father wasn't really a very religious person. But this time of year, I would always expect a phone call from him, and he would be beside himself. He's like, I was watching the Discovery Channel, and they said this about Jesus, or this about Jesus. And he's like, that's crazy. I go, yes, it's crazy. Come to him. Often what's called the historical Jesus is really a philosophical Jesus, where a room full of people decided the supernatural can't be true, miracles can't happen, they cut all that stuff out and call it the historical Jesus. This is the historical Jesus. This tells us about the historical Jesus. Now, one more little bone to pick with A Christmas Carol. Jesus probably cried. You know, I think that song was written to convince kids to stop crying, right? The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, on no biblical authority whatsoever. And so, children, if you begin to weep and your parents sing that song to you, I want you to call them a heretic. No, don't do that. Jesus probably had to cry because he was a baby, and that's the only word they know. He was a real human being, a real human. The fullness of time tells us that the account of the Lord Jesus Christ is linked with history. The second thing we'll see in this verse, and one more verse, is that the birth of Christ is also part of a heartfelt strategy. Beloved, would you look with me at this? But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. What did God do? He sent Jesus into the world. Now, this is super important. He sent Jesus into the world. And what we learn from this is there is no division in the Trinity. And sometimes we get this idea that God wants to crush us, but Jesus wants to save us. No, God wants to save us. The birth of Christ is a Trinitarian strategic action. And I love this. Do you know that Jesus loved to refer to his Father as the one who sent me? In fact, he says it about 33 times. Just in the book of John. Jesus emphasized the fact that though he was divine in his person, he was also submissive to his Father and obedient. Why is this important? Because there's no division or friction in the Trinity. Instead, there's a beautiful harmony with the three persons of the Godhead. But we also need to remember that Jesus lived a perfect life in his humanity in submission to the Father. In John 14, 31, it says this, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, listen, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Jesus' life was a life of inter-Trinitarian submission, an act of worship in service and obedience. It was the strategic move of a triune God. Well, what was he trying to accomplish? What was this strategy? Before there, though, let's ask this question. Why did God do this? Why did God send his Son? Three reasons, at least. First of all, a sincere love for the world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus was sent as a picture of God's love for a sinful people. He was also sent as part of a sovereign plan for the world. Now, this is the clear meaning in our text. We cannot avoid it. God sent Jesus to do two very important things. Not in the hopes that two things would be done, but in the full knowledge and sovereignty that these two things would be accomplished. As Acts 2:23 says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." There's a sincere love for the world, a sovereign plan for the world, and thirdly, a salvation offered to the world. That's why God did this. Romans 5:10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We'll get to that more a little bit later. So what was the strategy? Look with me at verse 5, if you would. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. One of the things that baffles me in life as I drive around or walk around, I think crazy things. You know what I don't understand? Scent-free deodorant. I mean, think about that. Unscented deodorant. Why? Right? I think it's because you may not really care if you smell good, right? But you want to really make sure you what? Don't smell bad. See, to me, there's two sides of that. I definitely do not want to smell bad. But if possible, it'd be nice to smell good. Well, some of us with our redemption in Jesus Christ, we forget the positive and we only focus on the negative. Jesus died to redeem us from sin, to forgive us of the bad stuff. But we also forget he also imputed his righteousness to us. He gave us something. We don't appear before God and simply don't smell bad. We appear to God and we smell good. Why? Because he not only took away the bad stuff, he gave us his righteousness. Hebrews 2:17 says this, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, human, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Why? "To make propitiation for the sins of the people." See, Jesus took away our ugliness. He took away our filthiness. But he didn't leave us neutral. He gave us his righteousness. Philippians 3:9 says this. Paul says, "I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So when we believe, we are not only forgiven for the bad stuff, we're given the righteousness of Christ. That's God's strategy here. To wash us clean, but to fill our account as well. We see the birth of Christ and strategy leads us then to the birth of Christ and honest biology. Now this is a phrase you probably just pass right over. I know I do. Let's read it together. In Galatians 4:4, it says this, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman." Hasn't everybody been born of a woman? Do we have any robots in here? Why tell us that? I mean, with the exception of Adam and Eve, wasn't every other human being in the history of the world born of a woman? And that's what leads us to such deep philosophical considerations as this. Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? We don't know. You think about it, they didn't have an umbilical cord, but they would also look really weird in a swimsuit. So I don't know. Every human being was born of a woman. So why tell us that? Well, every human being was born of a woman, and that's the point. Jesus was born just like every other baby that's ever been born. Now, I know that there's C-section, there's other, you know, but just broad strokes, every person has been born of a woman. Jesus, too. What does that mean? That means he's just like us. He took on our nature. Paul is emphasizing the fact that this baby who was born was really born. He was really born. It wasn't just some myth cooked up by the Christian church as an excuse to celebrate in December. It is the history-defining act of God. And it's real. See, ladies, some of you have had the experience of having a baby. Mary did too. Jesus did not come down from the sky as an angel. He was born as a baby. Wow. This leads us then to know that Jesus is not a phantom. It's not like the Docetists taught. Now, the doctrine Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. And they taught that Jesus just seemed human. He wasn't really human. He just seemed human. That is a heresy denounced by the Bible itself. Jesus did not just appear to be human, he was human. This means he shared the same type of human nature that we have. So let's celebrate this for a second. Jesus experientially understands our pain. And we're the only people in the history of the world who could say that about our God. Are you tired? He was tired. Are you frustrated? Insofar as that is not sinful, he was frustrated. He walked a mile in our shoes. Why? It says this, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, Hebrews 2:17 through 18, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Why? For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It doesn't mean that Jesus ever desired to sin. He never desired to sin. That would be sin. But he was put in situations where he had to feel what humans feel. Why? So he could be a faithful high priest and a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of people. Now remember, this is without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The reason why we cling to this is because the Bible is crystal clear about the honest biology. The Holy Spirit, in some mystical way, worked so that Mary became really pregnant with a real baby inside her real womb, who was really born and then really lived and then really died and then really rose and now really reigns. It's real. That's why it's beautiful. Then the last point that we'll make is the birth of Christ and a holy obedience. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we find this. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. See, earlier we talked about the fact that Jesus was born in the opportune time in human history. Well, some of the reasons for that are simply this. There was the great Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It's a perfect time to intercede in human affairs and spread it throughout the world. But it also was the perfect time for Israel's failure. They'd been given ample time to obey this law, and they failed every time. Just like us. So Jesus came when Israel was under the thumb of Rome. Jesus came when the people of Israel were exposed for the sinners that God said they would be back in Deuteronomy 5. He came at the perfect time, listen, to obey the law for us. See, the righteousness we get from Christ is his perfect righteousness on earth. He was under the law. What does that mean? That means that he was born into a situation where he would have to follow the rules of the law, and he did it perfectly. Now, I know that he had choice words about the Sabbath, but that was because the Jews were corrupting the Sabbath. Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the law. Now, I know what you're thinking. Didn't Jesus abolish the law? Well, Matthew 5 tells us no. He didn't abolish the law. What did he do, beloved? He fulfilled the law. That means he obeyed it perfectly. And now his perfect obedience is given to us. He takes away the bad stuff. He gives us his good stuff. We stand before the Lord, not only forgiven, but righteous. Because he is human. And because he is God. It's awesome. So what's the point? The point is that we do not have some cold, distant God on an ivory tower, but a man who became a man to experience what it's like to be human and to feel nails through his wrists and through his feet. This was not just some supernatural show. It was real. And so the implications of this, beloved, are simply this. The Son of God experienced a real human birth to be like us. To experience what we experience. If that doesn't amaze you, give it some more thought. He became really human to experience real humanity. Would you not agree with me that most real humanity is unpleasant? Now, Jesus, they say he was about 33 when he died and rose. But what about you guys that are in your 60s, and you wake up in the morning and your back hurts, or let's say you're in your very late 30s, and you wake up in the morning and your back hurts, and you're discouraged, and you look around in the world and you're like, so many people are just distracted by so many stupid things. Jesus gets that. Not only in his omniscient deity, but in his practical experience in humanity. He gets us. He was tired. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He was broken. Secondly, the Son of God then experienced real human life to relate to us. He could have been born and then instantly died and rose. But instead, he lived a life to know us. We do not have an aloof, disconnected Savior. Instead, we have a Savior who willingly experienced what we experience in order to draw near to us. And thirdly, the Son of God experienced a real human birth to live a real human life, to suffer a real human death. A cartoon was not nailed to the cross. I mean that reverently. A plastic Jesus was not nailed to the cross. A fully human Christ was sacrificed for us. He felt every nail. He felt every crack of the whip. Not in some mystical, supernatural disconnectedness, but the same way you would feel it. And he did that because it was the only way to save the souls he loves. If you're here this morning and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's your time. I do not present to you disconnected, mystical, theological truths. I give you a fact of history, a strategic act of God done on your behalf. And the Bible says that all we need to do to benefit from that is to believe and to receive, to call, to ask Him for it. He says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The death of Christ is not symbolic merely, not mystical, not metaphorical merely. It is real. Since His birth was real, His death is real. His resurrection is real. His love is real. Don't leave today. And if you're watching online, don't click out of the program here. Don't close your browser yet. If you are not yet a believer in Christ, now is your time. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be human, to experience what we experience, although perfectly, to feel the things that we are forced to feel, to see the things we are forced to see. Thank You that His obedience is perfect and literal. Lord, if there's someone here this morning for whom now is the fullness of time, would You, by Your gracious Holy Spirit, grant them life? Would You stir within their hearts the ability, the prerogative to believe and to receive? Lord, would you please save someone? And Lord, I pray for those of us who are already saved, that You would stir within us a passion, a desire, a love for the reality of the incarnation of Christ. And we ask, Lord, that You would continue to bless this church and help us to honor You in it, to the praise of Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.